We're going to study this morning about a Christian's response to suffering. And as we did yesterday morning, we're going to have a Q&A opportunity as we progress. And one thing I want to do different than I did yesterday. Yesterday, I basically waited to the very end and then collected all the questions. The problem with that is multiple. One of the problems is that I don't know exactly how far to go and how much time to leave at the end because I don't know how many questions I have. So instead of doing that, let it maybe every 10 minutes, I'm going to try to remember to ask if there are any questions and have them collected at that point in time. That way we can pace ourselves a little better. And if we don't get through everything, that's fine. We certainly will have a good Bible study, provided I do my part to focus your attention on the Scriptures. And so with that being said, let's look at a Christian's response to suffering. And it seems to me if we're going to study a Christian's response to suffering, we probably ought to study why people suffer in the first place. And so let's look at some of the reasons why people suffer from a biblical perspective. Let me suggest to you once that, or first of all, people suffer because of aging and death. People suffer because of aging and death. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Notice he says, we don't lose heart. Well, why might we lose heart? He says, well, the outward man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's a reality that we have to face. It's a reality that we can both observe and read about and certainly read in the Scriptures. That as we get older, our outward man is perishing. It is running down. Things are wearing out. That's just the nature of things. And with that comes some difficulties. You have more diseases. You have more sicknesses. It takes you longer to recover from injuries. I was talking the other day with some friends of mine and I made the observation. I was walking from my firm, and I had just a bunch of papers, won't surprise you, with me. And I was walking out the back door of the place where I work, and one minute I'm standing with the papers, and the next minute I'm on the ground. And what had happened is a lady had mopped that area right before the door and didn't bother to put up those signs that warn you that, yeah, this is wet. And so I had slipped. But I thought to myself that, you know, there was no problem there, nothing happened. But if I had been 30 years older than what I am now, that could have been very dangerous. Why is that? Because the body wears down. The bones get more brittle. Things don't work the way they do, or the way they once did. And that's just a part of the aging process. And Paul says, though, don't focus on that, because that's not important. What's important is the inner man that's being renewed day by day. Don't look at the things that you can see with your eyes, but look by faith at the spiritual things that really matter. But the point we want to make is that there is a certain amount of suffering that everyone, Christian and non-Christian, believer and non-believer, faithful Christian and unfaithful Christian, there's a certain amount of suffering that we're going to experience merely by virtue of how long we have been here as we age. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verses 1 through 7. I love this because it's good to remind us what we're dealing with. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low, also they are afraid of height, and of tares in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator. Before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. What's the admonition that he begins with? Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Before what? Before the difficult days come. Now, God is telling us that there are difficult days ahead. And this description, 1 through 7, is a description of those difficult days. It is what we can expect. Our strength is going to fail. Our eyes won't be as acute as they once were. Our hearing's not as good as it once was. We're bowed down. We don't have the strength that we do. Our bones start to become more brittle. All of these things are a part of the aging process, and all these things, God tells us these things are coming. Expect this, but the message is not dwell upon that. Don't be pessimistic about that. The message is serve God and start serving Him as early as you can so you have as much opportunity to serve Him as you possibly can. I remember talking to several people who have obeyed the gospel late in life. You know, one of the things that really saddens them about that, even though they're certainly glad about their salvation, one of the things they'll tell you is, I wasted so many years, so many of my good years, I wasted not serving God. And they regret that. That they have only, relatively speaking, a short amount of time to serve God. And so the admonition is, you know, I think it's interesting because in our society it's kind of backwards. We kind of think, well, no, religion is something for older people. It's not for younger people. Younger people need to go out and have fun and do their thing. And then as things start to slow down and wind down, finally they start contemplating the bigger issues of life. And finally they become religious. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you start now as a young person and serve God through middle age and all as far as the Lord will allow you in terms of your physical life. But the point to be made here is there is suffering that will come in life by virtue of aging. And there's very little that we can do about that. That's going to happen. The other point that I made was that there's suffering that comes from death. Look at Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. What do we have? We have an appointment with death. All of us are going to die unless the Lord comes first. You know, and that's a reality we do need to come to grips with. Sometimes I go through these, I call it silly sessions where I'm just like, man, I hate death. Man, why do we have to die? You know, it's just a terrible thing. You know, why do I have to deal with that reality? And, you know, you think about that and it's unfair and I don't like it and I wish it didn't happen. And then you just have to come to grips with it. It's a reality. It's going to happen. It's a reality since the sins in the Garden of Eden. And so it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to be thinking so much about, oh, this is a terrible thing, I don't like this, when it's a reality. We have to learn to deal with these things. And so if death is a reality, we're going to experience it ourselves and those around us, loved ones. I mean, it's just an expectation that your parents are going to die at some point in time. Sometimes, normally, before you do. That's a horrible thing, we say. Doesn't have to be, but we think of it that way. But that's a reality. We need to come to grips with that. We need to be adults in our thinking. What is life all about? I'm not, again, not trying to rain on anybody's parade, but I think part of when we talk about the response to suffering is to address it as a spiritual adult, as a mature person. And a mature person doesn't fight against the inevitabilities of life. He or she recognizes those and then plans around those. And so some suffering comes from aging and from death. Some suffering, secondly, although we've touched on it a little bit already, comes from sickness and disease. We certainly have examples of faithful people in the Bible, Christians, having disease. If we think that, well, because we serve God, because we've been baptized into Christ, because we have our priorities straight, God is going to protect us from disease. He's never going to allow us to be afflicted with illness, then we would be wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Listen what the Apostle Paul has to say about something he dealt with. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so Paul had a thorn in the flesh, some kind of affliction, some kind of malady, some kind of disease. Folks have speculated that it had something to do with his eyes. The Bible doesn't say. We don't know what the malady or illness or whatever the thorn in the flesh was. We just know that he had one. And we know that Paul didn't like that condition, because it says that he went to the Lord how many times? Not one, not two, but 3 times he went to the Lord in prayer, pleading with him, take this away. I take something from that. And sometimes maybe we swing the pendulum too far the other way and say, well, if we're Christians, it's whatever comes, it doesn't bother us, and we don't have a care in the world about it. No, it bothered Paul, this thorn in the flesh. And he went to the Lord about what bothered him. It wasn't that he just didn't care. It did matter to him. But he went to the Lord, and what did the Lord say? Well, you're a Christian, you're faithful, and I'm just going to take this away because I don't want you to suffer. No, that's not what he said. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that may not have been the answer that Paul wanted, but that's the answer he got. And the thing I like about it is he accepted that answer, and he accepted it gladly. Because then he said, hey, now I rejoice in infirmities. I rejoice in persecutions. I rejoice in these things. Why? Because now I can invoke and rely upon the power of Christ. He will get me through this. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's the answer we need to have. That's really the answer to the sermon this morning. Relying upon the power of Christ to get through these things. And he said, you know, I rejoice in that. Because in my weakness, I'm relying upon the strength of Christ. The strength of Christ is magnified in my weakness. I can't do it alone. I can't do it by myself. And so, just because we're faithful to the Lord does not mean that we're going to sail through life unscathed, and we're not going to have difficulties, and we're not going to have illnesses, and we're not going to have diseases. The diseases that affect other people are not going to affect us. Yes, they will affect us. There's another brother in Christ we read about who fell sick, Ephesians 2, 25 through 30. I'm sorry, I said Ephesians. Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, and listen to this, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, listen to this, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, and when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all esteem. And what holds such men in esteem? Why? Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. I mean, you've got to like Epaphroditus. I mean, you have to be impressed with this man. Because Paul said this man was sick. And we're not talking about a headache or a respiratory. He said this man was sick unto death. He almost died. And what is he doing during all that? He's serving the Lord. He's serving Paul. He's doing everything he can. He did not allow even the illness to deter him from serving his God. So, do Christians get sick? Absolutely they do. And I guess we've probably gone long enough. If anybody had any questions that we can collect at this point in time. Yeah. Anybody else, raise your hand. Oh, sorry. You're getting ahead of me, brother. The question, when it comes to death, shouldn't people consider death as Paul did? Philippians 1:21. Amen. In the outline. Philippians 1:21. Let's go over there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And I'll just read a little bit more too. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. Amen. That's absolutely right. That to die is gain. To live is Christ. And it's remarkable to look at this tug of war that's going in Paul's mind. It's not what you think it would be. You would think that the tug of war is between, well, I want to stay here because, boy, I like my favorite foods and I like my favorite friends and I like family members and there's just so many wonderful, and I don't want to die and I'm scared to death, and versus I've got... That's not the tug of war. The tug of war actually is, it's better for me to go. I want to be with Christ. And the only thing holding him back here is not anything selfish, but his service to the brethren. The brethren need Paul. Paul could offer some things to them. And he says, I'm confident that I'll remain with you to continue to complete that service. And that goes back to the 121. To live is Christ. For him, life was serving Christ and serving Christ's children in the church. That's what it was all about. It wasn't some selfish desire. I want to stay here. I want to do this. I want to do that. I have ambitions. I have No, it was, I want to serve God. And so you're absolutely right that we shouldn't fear death. In fact, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says that Christ has liberated us from the fear of death. Christians should not be afraid of death. Think about Stephen and his attitude when he's being stoned to death. And rather than being concerned about his own welfare, he's concerned about the souls of those people who are stoning him. Why? He's been liberated from the fear of death. He's not worried about the fact that he is about to die. He's concerned about the eternal welfare of those who are the instruments of his death. You see, so we have it backwards sometimes. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but part of it is we get too rooted here. And we forget what this thing is all about. It's not about this place. It's about the next life. And this life is simply to serve God and do everything we can to broaden the borders of His kingdom in preparation for eternity with Him. That's what it's about. But when you begin to think about what I like and what I enjoy and what I want to do, then you become selfish and you don't want to go. And you lose faith. I mean, the thing, we have to have faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And the Lord has told us repeatedly that what lies beyond the grave is so much more wonderful than what's here. Do you believe that? A lot of us don't. It's like I keep referring back to this debate, but Dinesh D'Souza was talking about the existence of God. He said one of the difficulties is we don't generally have people who die and come back and tell us, hey, what was that like? And what is on the other side? Now, certainly we have Jesus. That would be the exception to that. But he's right. In general, the thing that's so difficult is with any experience in life, you normally can find something about it. Oh, I've never been to college. Well, you can read up on college. You can talk to people who've been to college. Oh, I've never moved away from home. Well, you can talk to people who have. There's always a way to get information. But when it comes to death, at least from a carnal or worldly perspective, what information can you get on the other side of the grave? You can't, unless God reveals it to you. And so then we have to trust Him and rely upon what He says about what's on the other side. And He says it's far better than anything we have to experience here. And so, absolutely, that is the proper perspective on life. Let me give you another thing that causes some suffering. Time and chance. Time and chance. Sometimes people are in the wrong place at the wrong time. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Sometimes we're just at the wrong place in the wrong time, and things happen. Ecclesiastes 9, 11 through 12. For I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. You've read it in the newspaper. You've seen it on the news. A tragic thing. Somebody's in the wrong place at the wrong time. There were some folks recently down in Tuscaloosa. They were out at a race. And there were some weather warnings. And folks didn't move quickly enough. And there was a guy who was struck by lightning. And he died in the wrong place at the wrong time. These things happen. And we can't necessarily say, like so many people want to say, well, there was some reason for that. I think he was living wrong, or he was sinful, or he was not faithful to the Lord, or he was spreading gossip. And that was the point of Luke 13, 1 through 5, right? Let's go over there. I mean, there has to be some humility. I'm very troubled sometimes. We see this in the news, something terrible. Like I remember when when we had the flood of Katrina, there were a lot of religious leaders who were purporting to tell us exactly what God intended by that. I think there's a lack of humility in that. You don't know that. If God, now I'm not certainly saying that God can't do those things. We see that all throughout the Scriptures. But God has to tell us that He has done those things. How dare we purport to know what God intends by some of the events? Some things happen by, as Ecclesiastes writer says, time and chance. Luke 13:1-5. There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish." Now, we talked about this passage in the context of repentance, but I want to use it for a different point. Notice what Jesus says. The assumption that people were making is, because these terrible things happened to these folks, they must have done something to bring it on themselves. And He says, "I tell you no." That's wrong. Sometimes things happen. It reminds me of John 9:1-2. You remember the blind man. And the apostles themselves said to Jesus, "Okay, who sinned? This man or his parents?" No. Why does it have to be that sin's involved when something terrible happens? Again, sometimes time and chance happen to them all. And so that's another reason for suffering. But let me give you another reason. Sometimes we suffer as a result of the consequences of our own sins. Sometimes we suffer as a result of the consequences of our own sins. Look at Proverbs 13:15. Sometimes we do bring suffering on ourselves by the way that we live. Proverbs 13:15. "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." And I like the old King James, "The way of the transgressor is hard." It's difficult. The one who sins, the one who flouts the will of God, brings trouble on himself. We've said before that the laws of God are, as Deuteronomy 6 says, for our good always. And so when we go against the things that God has put in place for our good, guess what? We're bringing bad on ourselves. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, "Godliness has the promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come." Now, we sometimes focus on the life that is to come, and rightly so, but don't miss that he just said that godliness has the promise of the life that now is. And the corollary is true. If godliness is the promise of the life that now is, guess what ungodliness does? It brings the curse of this life, the curses of this life. And so, if somebody does wrong, somebody violates the law, somebody gets involved in addictive behavior, what do we see? They bring trouble on themselves. Can they say, "Oh, woe is me, why is this happening?" It's happening because of what you did. I mean, you can have, and Christians have to deal with this sometimes. Sometimes Christians will violate the law and they have to suffer consequences. Or worse yet, you have somebody who is an unbeliever and they violate the law and then they become a Christian and then they expect it. No, we can't take those. There are consequences to our sins and to our actions. And we just have to accept that. So sometimes we do bring hardship on ourselves. I think I saw some questions being written down. Thank you. Anybody else have any questions? Thank you. Anybody else? I'll keep looking. And if you want to just wave it, if it comes up, you know, in between. Okay. Can you discuss some blessings that result from suffering? Absolutely. That's a great question. I mean, in many ways, we see it in what we saw in Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, that when we suffer, who do we turn to? Or maybe I should ask it this way. When we suffer, who should we turn to? Because there are many people who turn to alcohol, many people turn to anger, they turn to disbelief, they turn to escapism. But what we should do is turn to God. Because what does it teach us? It teaches us our dependence on God. Look at Philippians 4:11-12. And actually, let's start with 10 and go down through 13. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What happens? Paul says here, I've learned to be content. Whatever my lot in life is, if I'm doing wonderful, I'm content. If I'm doing horrible, I'm content. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I learned to depend upon God. What suffering does is it should direct us towards God. And we realize just how frail and fragile we are and how much we need our God. In fact, it's funny, you see the cycle with the children of Israel like in Judges, right? They would live wickedly, immorally, and God would raise up a group of people that would absolutely enslave them and kill some and subject them to hardship. And then what would they do in the midst of that hardship? They'd turn back to God. But unfortunately, the same cycle. As soon as they got out from under that jam and they get into some prosperity, they forget the Lord again and they got wicked again, and God would have to raise somebody up. The sad thing is it takes suffering sometimes to bring us to our knees and to humble us. But Paul says, it really ought not be that. I ought to be depending upon God in whatever state. Because remember, he did say, if I abound, I've learned to be content, if I'm full. And so there needs to be some consistency, if we will. But I think that's a great question, that we should be turned to God. I was thinking about that from the standpoint of our physical ailments. I mean, what does it cause? I'll tell you what it causes me to think. I can't wait till we get this new body. This new body, we're not going to have to worry about these things. I'm going to worry about pains and high blood pressure and cancer. We have a new body. We don't have to worry about those things. I mean, it just makes you look heavenward. And you do. And I'll tell you what, if you've been through anything, you probably prayed more fervently and more consistently and more persistently during that than any other time. It brings you to your knees if you're being godly. And hopefully we can take that momentum and do that all the time. Okay, there was another one. What about the chastening of God? Boy, I tell you what. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. That also was in the outline. In fact, that's number 6. So we'll just go ahead and deal with that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. For if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? For if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the Hebrew writer tells us that the Lord chastens us, those of us who are in the body of Christ. And he makes an analogy. He says, now, wait a minute. We've had human fathers who chastened us. In other words, they corrected us. They disciplined us. They meted out punishment when we needed it. How much more so God? And if you don't get that punishment, if you don't get that training, you don't get that discipline, then you're not sons. You're illegitimate. Now, the interesting question is this, and it's a question I struggle with. How do we know it's the chastening of God? How do we know that? Because God doesn't come down and tell us, as we see many times in the Old Testament, this is the chastening of God. This is what you're going through. This is why you're going through. And so, do we know, is it the chastening of God? Is it a situation like Job, where Satan has asked to tempt and God has said, okay, to a certain extent, but only so much? Is it time and chance? I mean, it's very hard to tell that. The other interesting question about that is, although we tend to think of the chastening of God in terms of physical things, look again at the context of what he says. Starting verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility. Now, who's he talking about? Jump up to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand throne of God. So when he says, consider him who endured such hostility, he's talking about Jesus. Now, where did the hostility come from? Sinners against himself. Lest you become weary and discouraging your soul. So he's talking about what the persecution that Jesus experienced, which culminated in the cross. Well, who did that? Well, there's evil men did those sorts of things. And then he uses that to say, I don't want you to become weary and discouraging your souls. And then verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That seems to be a reference to persecution. He seems to be saying, we know in Hebrews, if you read the whole book, that those brethren were being persecuted. And so maybe what he's saying, that not just, and I wouldn't limit it to this, But it's not just what we tend to think is, well, can a sickness be the chastening of God? But can it be when we're allowed to be subjected to persecution, that that could be the chastening of God? All I can say is the Scriptures are very clear that those who are Christians are going to go through chastening, and that it is for our good. And as you said, it's not good at the time in terms of it's not enjoyable. But the fruit that it yields is a good thing. Can I say definitively anything that I go through in my life is the chastening of God? I say with all humility that I can't. And if brethren have some thoughts on that, I'd love to hear that. But I can't identify. But what I can do is this, and I really should be doing this anyway, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. How much more so if I'm going through something difficult? Let me see. Let me check my life. Because I may be doing something that the Lord needs to chasten me for. I may be doing something that, as we said a while ago, that is bringing some of this on myself. So we always need to examine ourselves. But it's clear that one source of suffering is indeed the chastening that our Lord dispenses to those who are His children. And let me go to another one real quick. And that is, we will suffer for the cause of Christ. And I want to emphasize, we will suffer for the cause of Christ. I can say that because of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Listen to this. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did he say you might suffer persecution? You could. It's likely. It's probable. Some of you all will. No, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we've been told that. We will not get through this life as faithful Christians without being persecuted, without suffering for our faith. And in fact, it's a good check on ourselves. If we are not suffering, if everything is wonderful, if everybody is, as Luke 6:26 says, speaking well of you, as they spoke of the false prophets, then you need to check yourself because there's something wrong with your Christianity. You cannot say it smoothly enough and with enough kindness, enough humility, that you're going to dodge the darts of Satan and the persecution. Look at the Lord. You could not do it any better than the Lord. You cannot have more wisdom in dealing with people than the Lord. And the Lord was persecuted. So how can we expect to do any better? And so we are going to suffer. And if you're not suffering, I use that a lot of times as a check on myself. If I think too many folks think good of me, whoa, it's good but not doing something right. And it's good to suffer. And in fact, let's look at Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. And really, if you've done some of this, and I hope that you have, you've been taking a stand for Christ and you've suffered, I hope you responded the way that the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. And they agreed with him. Remember, this is why they've been called to account for the Sanhedrin. They had been teaching in the name of Jesus. Remember, we talked about the Acts 5:29 that they said, why are you teaching this man's name? We ought to obey God rather than men. So they ultimately agreed that they're going to beat the apostles and let them go. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love that. These men are beaten unfairly. They didn't deserve this. And do they go, oh, woe is me, this is terrible, to go back and complain? Did they question whether we should serve God? Is it worth it? No. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And what did they do? Go right back to the very thing that got them in trouble in the first place. Teaching in the name of the Lord. That's the way we ought to be. When we suffer persecution, we ought to say, yes, that's great. I had somebody the other day just tell me about a particular congregation that had considered me coming. And this is not really persecution, but it's just the sort of thing that made me feel good. They considered me coming to preach a gospel meeting there. And it never happened. The brother reached out to me and I never heard from him. So I ended up talking with the brother recently. And the brother said, no, we're not ready for Kevin Clark. And based on what he told me for that, I know what he meant by that. They're drifting into liberalism. They didn't want to hear what I had to say. They thought my preaching was too hard. Well, when we have those kind of circumstances where we say things that are right and we stand up for the truth and people make fun of us and people disinvite us and people don't want us around, people alienate us, we ought to be like the apostles and rejoice that we were kind of worthy to suffer shame for His name. And so there will be suffering for that. All right, any other questions? And I'm going to try to wrap it up then in about 5 minutes and give you some prescriptive, some positive things in terms of what we can do with that suffering. Oh, great question. You can't ask about the song that's not in the songbook. Great. All right. Should suffering be handled alone? Should suffering be handled alone? Certainly not. First of all suffering should be brought to whom? The Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. First of all, we take our problems to the Lord. And many times we forget to do that. Many times we try to figure it out ourselves. I'm smart enough. I'm quick. I can come up with some kind of way out of this. Go to the Lord. Show the humility that you need God's help and His strength. And notice what the promise is. When we offer these things to the Lord, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds. And notice this too. We're not to be anxious for anything. We're not to be worrying over things. This kind of a negative. And that's hard for us. We worry about a lot of things. And the Lord says, don't. I mean, bring it to me. There's nothing honorable in worrying. Christians are not. I mean, that's just as much a command as anything else in the law of the Lord. I know people say, well, God, that's impossible. We can't do that. That's just the human condition. Who said it? The Lord. Who made us? Who knows our emotional makeup? The Lord. The Lord says, be anxious for nothing. The Lord would not tell us to do something we cannot do. We've got to learn to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have concerns about things. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said one of the things that he counted as his persecutions and afflictions was his daily concern for the churches. So he had concerns, but it can't cross the line into being anxious or worrying, this kind of debilitating concern about things that prevents us from being faithful in the Lord's service. You know, I don't know about you, that's what happens. When I start worrying, guess what I'm not doing? I'm not teaching, I'm not studying, I'm not praying like I should, I'm not attending to the needs of my brethren, I'm not attending to the needs of the world, be good unto all, especially unto the household of faith. And so we start with the Lord, but not just that, we certainly can lean on one another. And we can be there for one another. And we can pray with one another. And we can talk with one another. And we should do that. We should be close as a family where we can help each other get through these difficult times. I remember several times having conversations that really uplifted me when I'm struggling with things, or can go to a brother or sister and say, well, look, here's something I'm dealing with. And, you know, maybe they've dealt with those things. That's one of the advantages of letting the older teach the younger. They've been through things in life. And they can say, you know, I know this is a tough time. Not to say this is in any way suffering, but as a parent of young children, it is good to talk to older parents who say, hang in there. It gets better. You keep doing the right thing. When you're like, man, this is crazy. They're not listening to anything. They're all over the place. I can't listen to sermon. Hang in there. It gets better. And I've had many deacons and mothers and things do that to Jacqueline and myself, and it's very encouraging, so we can rely upon each other. There was another question before I get to this one. Considering our suffering, i.e. pain, sorrow, and death, shouldn't we consider the death of our Lord? Absolutely. I tell you what, this guy's on my wavelength here. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. I think somebody stole my notes. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now listen to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did our Lord and Savior endure the agony of the cross? How was He able to do that? It says He was looking to the reward. He was looking ahead. He was looking to the joy that was set before Him. And so when you're focused on the reward, when you're focused on the joy, you can endure all the terrible things that were being done to Him. And we can do the same thing. That's a great example. And we need to do that. And one of the prescriptions I was going to offer is that we need to quit being rooted in this life and we need to look to heaven. If you start looking to heaven, it's amazing how much easier it is to endure suffering because you understand the perspective. Again, 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, we are pilgrims and sojourners. What are we doing? We're passing through. This is temporary. This doesn't even compare to eternity. So why are we going to get so bent out of shape over this small suffering? That's what Paul said. This light affliction doesn't even compare to the glory that lies ahead. That's the perspective that we need to have. I mean, it's almost like children. I think back to my life, and there are things I thought were just absolute crises. So-and-so doesn't like me. So-and-so broke up with me. It was horrible at that time. It was the worst possible thing. Now I look back and say, that's silly. That was nothing. I mean, why did I even care about that? Why? I'm older. I've got a different perspective. How much more so And when we're in eternity, we're not even going to think about these things. It's the perspective. We think it's horrible now, but it's not. And boy, what we have lying ahead, to be with God for all eternity, to be in the presence of God. We've never done that. That's what we were designed for. That's going to make things a lot easier. All right, I want to make sure I don't miss the time. As a Christian, how can you encourage your non-Christian friend who is suffering because of their own doing? That's a great question. I think, first of all, we have to point out that sin does have its consequences. Just as maybe pointing to Proverbs 13:15, that the way of a transgressor is hard, that you have brought this thing on yourself. But let's don't leave it there. Let's talk about what's the answer to that. And the answer to sin is Christ. The answer to sin is obeying the gospel. But be careful that you don't do this in telling them about Jesus as the answer. Don't lead them to believe that, well, you'll never have any suffering once you become a Christian. It's going to be just a walk through the park. No, you're going to have suffering, but you won't bring it on yourself. And more importantly, God will get you through it. You have some promises that you're never going to experience anything that's so overwhelming that you can't do what's right. That's 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. We can always do what's right. And so to your friends that sin and bring it on themselves, point out to them the law of the Lord. What is it they've violated? Point out to them the consequences of their sin. And point out to them the answer to sin. Not just that sin, but sin in general, which is Jesus Christ. And to begin, once they obey the gospel, to live holy and to grow. And the less you do that, remember we talk about 1 Timothy 4:8 again, the promise of the life that now is. This is the best life. We do people a disservice when we present Christianity as this terrible drudgery that we're going through like chains and this great burden, but once we get to heaven, it's going to be all worth it all. Certainly, I understand that aspect of it, but the Christian life is the best life. Why? Because this is the architect of the universe. This is the architect of the human experience. He's telling you this is what you ought to do. I go back to Deuteronomy 6. These things are for our good always. God didn't just lay down some arbitrary commands. Let's see what they do with this one. He's giving us things that it's the best life. It's the best life not to lie. It's the best life not to fornicate. It's the best life not to commit adultery. It's the best life not to gossip. It's the best life to be kind and to control your anger. That's the best life. And so if we present that to people, they will understand the benefits of being in Christ in addition to, obviously, having a relationship with God. Somebody had one over here? No? Okay, I'm sorry. Well, let me make sure if I've got them all here. I was upbraided by one of our brethren for not answering all the questions, so I want to make sure that I do that. Okay, I think I've got it all, and it's about 10 till. Let me just say this in passing. In order for us to handle suffering, let's manage expectations. Job 14:1 said, man is a few days and full of trouble. We're going to have difficulties in life, and we need to know that. That's one of the reasons why we're studying these things. Expect it. One time I was at a congregation, there was a guy who was in his 90s, and they said Brother Manning was sick, he was suffering through something, and they hadn't described what it was. So I came up to Brother Manning, I said, Brother Manning, I heard that you were sick, what's going on? He said exactly what the Lord said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And there was no bitterness in that, it was just that reality. I'm 90-something years old, things don't work the way they used to work, things are getting slowing down, I'm having difficulties, and that didn't disturb him in the least bit. We need to manage our expectations, we need to stay rooted. Or don't be rooted in this life, but look to the reward. We need to rejoice whenever we suffer in Christ. And we need to continue, even despite our afflictions, to faithfully serve the Lord as Epaphroditus. Thank you for your time and attention.